We're turning tonight in the Old Testament to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. And we'll take the time to read the entire chapter. And with God's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now that we can turn to Thy Word with confidence, believing that it is inerrant and infallible. But Lord, as we turn to it, we do so with the consciousness that we are not inerrant or infallible. We are full of errors and prone to wander and in need of Thy help. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon Thy mercies, and we look to Thee to open our understanding to the truths of Thy Word. We look to Thee, Lord, to bear testimony to each and every heart concerning the truth of Thy Word. And we ask that Thou wilt instruct us, that Thou wilt challenge and exhort us, that Thou wilt build us up, and especially do we pray that Thou wilt draw to Thyself any that may be strangers yet to Thy grace. To this end, O Lord, I plead Thy blood over my own heart and life. I am mindful, O Lord, of my dependence upon Thee and my unworthiness and insufficiency of the task before me. But I ask, O Lord, on the grounds of that blood, that Thou wilt cleanse me and then fill me with Thy Spirit. Grant to me, O Lord, clarity of thought and speech, strength of mind and heart, and may I be a vessel fit for Thy use even now. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and speak to us, we ask of Thee now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. The book of Ruth is one of those books where I think the placement of the book in the Old Testament canon is as important as the contents of the book itself. And especially is that the case when you consider the unifying theme of every book in the Bible and the Bible as a whole, which is the theme of redemption. When you recognize that theme, and we emphasize it often, then it becomes very obvious why the book of Ruth is placed as it is after the book of Judges and before the book of 1 Samuel. In the very first verse in the book, we're given the historical setting for the story. We read there, Now it came to pass when the judges ruled, verse 1 tells us. So we're left in no doubt about the historical setting of this story. And you may recall, if you know your Old Testament history, that the book of Judges describes the constant spiritual declension of the Israelites following the time when they conquered the Promised Land. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, we're told, And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But then a little further down in that same chapter in Judges, chapter 2 and verse 10, we're told, And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. A generation which knew not the Lord, nor his works, arose and did evil. Such a text as this really should strike fear in the heart of every parent for their children. And the cycle thus described in the book of Judges is a recurring cycle throughout the book, and indeed you could say it's a recurring cycle throughout the history of redemption. A generation experiences the presence and the power of the Lord. A new generation rises which goes the way of the world and falls into idolatry and immorality. The Lord then moves in chastisement, and for a time the people are restored, but eventually they drift again. And that seems to be the recurring cycle that we find in Judges. The end of the book of Judges shows just how far this spiritual declension can go. You have the grotesque accounts given of an idolatrous priest who goes wherever the pastures look greener. And then you have the account of a man who gives his concubine over to a group of sodomites who then abuse and kill her. And in protest to this grotesque action, this man takes his concubine, and we read very graphically how he carves her up and sends parts of the carcass throughout the land of Israel to rally the people to deal with this wickedness. This in turn leads to a civil war within the tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Benjamin is nearly extinguished as a result. Now in these last five chapters of Judges, you read a phrase that describes the prevailing mentality of those times. This phrase occurs a couple of times. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know, that statement truly represents the confession of humanism. That's the confessional statement of humanism. Each one doing that which is right in his own eyes. You could say in practice that statement can be traced back to the original fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve declared in essence they would have no king to rule over them. They would submit to no authority, but they would rather set themselves up to be their own authority. And they would do what was right in their own eyes and would not have those things dictated to them by any authority outside of them. And you see that mentality prevailing today. That to me is one of the strongest evidences for the truth of the account of Adam and Eve and their fall. We see the evidence of it today. The same philosophy prevails today in secular humanism. It's important then to know a little bit about the spiritual declension and the compromise and the apostasy that prevailed in the time of the judges in order that you might appreciate the special place that the book of Ruth occupies in your Bible. Now, in contrast to the last five chapters of Judges, especially, the book of Ruth serves to teach us that even in the worst of times, there is a remnant that knows the Lord and serves Him and honors Him. The spirituality of this story is at once sensed by the reader when you read of a wealthy landowner, a farmer by the name of Boaz. And in chapter 2 and verse 4 in the book of Ruth, we read, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and saith unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee." What a sublime picture of grace is painted to us by that text. We see an unusual sight of a man who knows the Lord and his laborers who also know the Lord. And they respect each other. They're industrious and they're generous and they're charitable and they're morally upright. This is a work environment, you know, that I suppose every Christian should pray for and labor for. And remember that the setting for this sublime picture of grace in operation in the hearts of a landowner and his workers is a setting, generally speaking, of spiritual declension and moral degradation and idolatry. This story of Ruth, I suppose you could say, is like an oasis in a vast wilderness of ungodliness. And it serves to show that God's purpose of grace was still advancing. In fact, if you turn to the last chapter of the book, chapter 4, and you look at verse 17, and then you look at verse 22, you see that one of the purposes, perhaps the main purpose behind this story, is to show how God was preparing to advance His cause in even greater strides. Look at those verses, if you would. Verse 17 of chapter 4. "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, that is a baby, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And in verse 22, the very last verse, "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. She was in the Messianic line. And this whole story, it would seem, is preparing the reader for another character who would not come to the scene of time yet for a couple of generations. But when he would arrive, he would advance the cause of Christ in a great way. And so by looking at the first verse of the book, which tells us the story took place during the time of the judges, and then looking at the last verse, which tells us Ruth's son would be the grandfather of a very godly man who would contribute much to the cause of Christ, the message becomes very plain and clear that the Lord was still building his church, still advancing his cause, still going on with the cause of redemption. The Lord advances his cause. That's the clear message of the book. The advancement of that cause may be undetectable at times. It may not characterize the entire nation. Indeed, you might have to search far and wide to find a farmer and his employees who live in the fear of the Lord. But he does nevertheless advance the cause of the gospel of his grace. Now, what's true in a broad sense, which is revealed to us by the entire story, is also true on an individual level. The Lord advances the work of grace in the hearts of every single person who has gained a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you, Paul writes to the Philippians, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what we see demonstrated in a broad sense in the story of Ruth is also demonstrated on an individual level by the character of Ruth and Naomi. In other words, they demonstrate to us that every true child of Christ will persevere in the faith. Every true child of God will persevere in the faith. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. This is the truth I want to draw your attention to. And I call your attention to this truth for a twofold reason. I want Christians to be encouraged by the grace of Christ that they can detect in their hearts. And I want those who perhaps have only ever had an empty profession of faith to detect the absence of that grace. I want you to see that you need more than a profession of faith. You need a changed heart that affects every area of your life. And when you gain a changed heart, then you too will persevere in the faith the way every child of God does. Let's look then in the moments that remain at just a couple of the marks of those who persevere in faith. Consider with me, first of all, that they're subjected to trials. Those who persevere in the faith are subjected to trials. In fact, the very term perseverance sort of suggests that, doesn't it? Look with me, if you would, again at verses 3 through 5 in Ruth chapter 1. Let me back up and get it. I meant Ruth 1, not 1 Samuel 1. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. It's pretty easy to see, isn't it, that things went from bad to worse for the family of Elimelech. The story begins with them leaving their home. And that's a subject all in itself, I suppose, a theme. And we may take it up if the Lord would lead that way. The theme of famine in the promised land. Famine in the promised land. Look at the very first verse. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. And I think this statement in verse 1 verifies my earlier remarks that this was a time of spiritual declension and apostasy. This was one of the chastisements that the Lord brought upon a people who had forsaken him. In sojourning in the country of Moab, this family probably had high expectations that they would find relief. Things were supposed to get better. In their minds and their hearts, this was what they were aiming to do, to improve their situation. I think it would be safe to assume that what this family did, it probably did regretfully and prayerfully. At some point, they would have concluded that their desperation had to be God's way of moving them from one place to another. And initially, there may have been a measure of relief in Moab. But as the narrative clearly indicates to us, things only got worse. I don't doubt that they found some relief from the physical famine. The text indicates to us that they spent some 10 years in Moab. They must have been able to find bread there for a time. But when Naomi's husband died, things went from bad to worse. And when her two sons died, perhaps at the same time, perhaps one after the other, things became worse still. A woman bereft of her husband and sons was in about as desperate a situation as a woman could be in Old Testament days. Naomi wouldn't be able to see 6 months ahead, maybe not even a week ahead. All she could see was that her future looked bleak because there was no one left to provide for her. And to make matters worse, following these awful tragedies, as if to add insult to injury, there comes then the news that the Lord had provided relief back home. Don't you know the thought must have plagued her? Why did we leave? If only we had stuck it out a little longer. Maybe we could have made do with less. Others did. And then maybe these awful calamities would not have come upon me. Maybe I wouldn't have lost my husband and my sons. Don't you know she must have been reasoning that way to herself? And the full impact and extent of Naomi's calamity is revealed when upon her arrival back in Bethlehem, she requests from those who know her that they no longer call her Naomi, which means my delight, but call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. The name Mara, the name that means bitter. And in close connection to this new designation that Naomi requests for herself is her statement in verse 13, "For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." That phrase, and if you have a marginal reading, you'll see this. That phrase, "it grieveth me much," may be translated, "I have much bitterness." It would seem, wouldn't it, that in the brief 22 verses that make up the first chapter of Ruth, we have in miniature the same thing that we have really in the 42 chapters that make up the book of Job. The parallels are striking. Job didn't go sojourning to another land, but he did lose all his possessions. He lost his children, his crops, his livestock, and in a sense, at least spiritually speaking, and perhaps even literally, he lost his wife. And the whole point being now that the Lord subjects his people to trials. He subjects them at times to severe trials. It's possible for the Lord's people to become so sorely distressed that they even become bitter. I don't think there's a worse condition to be in than to be engulfed with bitterness. Bitterness, you know, can become a powerful force to dominate a man's life. It becomes a filter through which everything passes. Everything you hear becomes tainted by that bitterness. You read the worst into everything that enters into your ears. And everything you think and everything you say come from that same perspective. It's all filtered through bitterness, through an intense pessimism that sees the worst in everything. It's a terrible condition to be in. It's no wonder that Paul writes to the Hebrews that we should look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, in Hebrews 12 and verse 15. I think a person becomes vulnerable to bitterness when his sense of purpose has left him and nothing seems to make sense. I can testify to that in my own experience. No more uncomfortable place to be in than the place of having lost all sense of meaning and purpose. The circumstances in my life just don't make any sense. I don't know what the Lord is trying to do. I don't know what things I've done. I don't know why I've thought the way I've thought. I don't know why God has done the things He's done. I don't understand what He's doing or why. And oh, we become so vulnerable under that circumstance. There's nothing so hopeless or helpless as that kind of feeling. And it may very well be that this is the way Naomi was thinking and feeling when she said to her neighbors, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now the thing I want you to see from this progression of circumstances going from bad to worse is that in spite of it, in spite of this progression, in spite of this downward trend, Naomi's faith in her God, in her Savior, in Christ, nevertheless persevered. She never lost sight of the truth that her circumstances had been ordered by God. "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me," she says in verse 20. "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty," she says in verse 21. When her mind is made up to return home, she blesses her daughters-in-law by saying, "The Lord deal kindly with you," in verse 8. "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband," verse 9. "It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me," verse 13. She still recognizes the hand of God in her life. And though his dealings in providence had not been pleasant, she still affirms that this is the Lord. You find the same thing in the example of Job. In Job chapter 12 and verse 9, he replies to his antagonistic friends by saying, "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" She could still see God's hand. Naomi would not let go of Christ. She would not disown her Savior. She would not reason the way some are prone to reason today, that God would never treat me this way if he truly loved me, if he was truly concerned for me. No, the seed you see planted in Naomi by God's grace was an indestructible seed. And this is why the saints persevere in the faith. Their salvation is of God. He's the one that gives a new heart. He's the one that opens blind eyes and softens hard hearts. Oh, we know, don't we, that it's very popular today to think that the Christian life should be a life of health and wealth and luxury and ease. And the religious charlatans that promise these things can draw large crowds. This kind of religion has great appeal to the world. But a religion of sanctified hardship is far less appealing. I can still picture the scene from Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Pliable are heading toward the wicket gate. Christian has explained to Pliable that the place which he was headed was a pleasant place. There are crowns of glory to be given us and garments shining like the sun, Christian says to Pliable. But before they reach that wicked gate, they both fall into a quagmire called the Slough of Despond. Christian can't explain the quagmire, and so Pliable becomes offended by it, and after struggling to pull himself out of it, he turns back to the city of destruction. He thought it was going to be an easy path. He thought the Christian life would be characterized by pleasantness and ease. And it didn't take him long to find otherwise in Bunyan's allegory. Now, there are those who seem for a time to be attracted to Christ. The prospects of eternal life and a home in heaven have some appeal. And for a time, such people may identify with Christ and with Christ's people. We have an example of it in the very narrative we've read this evening. At first, Orpah seems as resolved as Ruth to return to Bethlehem, Judah. She weeps at the thought of her mother-in-law leaving. She, along with Ruth, lifts up her voice and weeps and kisses her mother-in-law, but eventually she does return. Look at verse 15. "And she," that is Naomi, "said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." But Ruth, and this is an important point to remember, Ruth has evidently seen something deeper, something different in Naomi. Ruth could evidently detect, even in the difficulties of her mother-in-law's trials, that she knew and served the true and living God. So neither Ruth nor Naomi would be among those who draw back to perdition. They must go on with God. And we can draw from this passage, therefore, the truth that persevering faith presupposes trials and afflictions. How else can faith be proven to be enduring but through trials and afflictions? In the world ye shall have tribulation, Christ said to his disciples. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, Peter writes in his epistles. And when you think of what Christ himself has endured, and dwell upon his sufferings for your sins, as we did this morning, and then consider that God's purpose is to conform you into the image of his Son, including being made conformable unto his death, then these fiery trials don't seem so strange. They divide what's true from what's pretended, and they serve the purpose of making us lean harder and cleave tightly to our Savior. And this leads to our next and our final consideration this evening. We've seen that the mark of a Christian who exercises persevering faith is subjection to trials. In close connection to this point, consider finally that they are resolved nonetheless to cling to Christ. Though they're subjected to trials, they are resolved to cling to Christ. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Ruth chapter 1. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." This resolve on the part of Ruth, I think, bears strong testimony to the grace of Christ in her heart. Naomi, you know, had presented very convincing arguments to her daughters-in-law for not returning to Bethlehem, Judah with her. She had nothing to offer them. She was poverty-stricken herself. She couldn't tell what awaited her. She could make no promises to either of them. What reason could there possibly be for going on with an elderly lady who had nothing and could give nothing? And I think the reason for Ruth's return with Naomi is provided for us in the next chapter. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And Boaz answered and said unto her, that is Ruth, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Ruth trusted in the Lord. She had come to trust Christ. Ruth must have learned something of God's gracious purpose and redemption during those 10 years in which Naomi lived in Moab. And I think it would be correct to say that Ruth had learned to look beyond the temporal things of the world. This always has been an important aspect of saving faith in Christ, even in Old Testament times. So we read of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham could see ahead. Abraham could see beyond the veil of this sin-cursed passing world. There's a text in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 15, that gives us a very clear example of how true saving faith functions and why it endures. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Do you see from this passage that true, saving, enduring, persevering faith sees the promises, is persuaded of the promises, in an act of the will embraces the promises, and then makes the confession that they're strangers and pilgrims to this world. And it is only by being mindful of the country from which we departed that a believer may be lured back to that country. But he cannot long be contented in that country because he's seen better things. He has come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, in Hebrews 12 again. This is why faith perseveres, because Christ is the object of that faith. He is the surety for our blessings. He is our assurance that no matter what happens in this world, He is with us, He is for us, and will be with us to the end. I can remember listening to a message on tape some time ago in which the opening prayer the preacher prayed, words to this effect, Lord, we thank Thee that however bad things seem to be for us in this world, this is as bad as we'll ever see things. And we'll never see things worse from an eternal point of view. We'll only see them better. Heaven will be better. Eternal life with Christ will be better. Being openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment will be better. Entering into the joy of the Lord will be better. Being made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity will be better. Now I wonder, are you persuaded of these glorious truths? If you are, then you'll cling to Christ. You'll be resolved to cling to Him because you'll be convinced that He will never let you go. He may subject you to trials and afflictions out of love and in chastisement. Indeed, if we're not partakers of chastisement, then we're not sons according to Hebrews 12 and verse 8. But if you can, with the eye of faith, stay focused on the things invisible, then your resolve will be as Ruth, and you will say to Christ, what Ruth said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And so I wonder this evening, as we bring our meeting to a close, do you have faith in Christ? Has your faith passed the test of time? Does it endure when things become at times unbearable? Does it endure when you don't understand God's dealings? Does it endure when things go from bad to worse? Does it endure when you go so far as to become bitter? If God has planted the seed of a new nature, then your faith will endure. And this is not to say that you'll be exempt from sin. It's not to say that your faith may at times grow so weak as to become barely detectable, but it is to say that you'll return and that you'll cling to Christ. If you drift into Moab, you'll return eventually. If you, through restlessness and spiritual famine, go searching for things to satisfy, you'll return eventually to the only one who can satisfy you. You'll return to Christ. And so I trust this evening that if you've drifted from Him, you'll return. And if you're enjoying His presence in your walk, then resolve that you'll cling to Him. I love the exhortation that Barnabas gives to the church at Antioch in the book of Acts. And with this I close, as we read in Acts 11 and verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Oh, may God give you the grace to cleave to him. May he convince you this evening that he holds you and that he'll never let you go. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening. The salvation is of the Lord. We thank thee, Lord, for the day we met thee at the cross. And old things passed away and all things became new. Lord, the path didn't become easier. In many ways, it became harder. But by the same token, we also gained resources that we had never had before either. We thank thee for the help of thy word. We thank thee for the help of thy spirit. We thank thee, Lord, for the testimony of thy word, that Christ has shown to us the greatest demonstration of love that could be shown when he died on Calvary's cross for our sins. Lord, may we guard ourselves against dishonoring thee by measuring thy love in terms of external circumstances. We know, O Lord, that even when difficult circumstances come and we go from bad to worse, we know that this is no indication that thou hast forsaken us, because thou couldst never forsake us. Thou didst send thy Son to die for us. So, Lord, may we have faith that endures. May we be able to see clearly things invisible with the eye of faith. And may we be able to acknowledge in every challenge, in every challenging dealing that thou dost take with us. May we come to realize, O Lord, that there is a purpose in grace, a purpose in love, and a purpose for our good in it all. Lord, lead us to the cross of Christ if we forget these things, so that we may become all the more convinced of thy love. And I pray that thou wilt enable us to persevere. So, Lord, bless us, we pray. And if there be any in our midst that have never exercised true saving faith, please strive with such people as these and convince them of their need and convince them of thy love for sinners, and then save them. So, Lord, hear us, we pray, and dismiss us with thy blessing, and keep us in thy fear. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.